Well, hi everybody. We're going to be thinking about Psalm 32, the result really of David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And we're going to be arguing that actually David is every man. So it's not that we're going to trawl through some other guy's sins, but to rather see ourselves in him. So let's start with a prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you to confess that we are sinners, that we have sinned and sinned grievously and not a little bit, and to confess also that we are not convicted of our weakness as we should be. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might again see in this history that you've recorded hope for us and a pattern for us, and that we also will come to know your saving grace. And Father, we know that for us all this is achieved through the death of your dear Son and your grace in calling us to him. We really pray, Father, that we might touch the spirit of those unseen things, the things of salvation, of grace, of imputed righteousness, and of the final victory over all human failure, which is for us the gospel of your kingdom. We pray, Father, that you will hasten the day when Jesus will return, and in your great grace, we will sit down with David and with Uriah and Bathsheba and break bread in Jerusalem again and keep this feast again. We pray that it will come soon and that you will guide and bless us as we live in what we believe to be the last days, and that you will keep us strong for you, that you will, through your Spirit, work in our lives to propel us on that path towards your kingdom. Help us, Heavenly Father. Help us, Heavenly Father, to really engage with the Spirit of Jesus and all that he was, all that he is, all he ever shall be. And may he be the love of our lives, absolutely all things to us. Despite our weakness, Father, we pray, Father, that you will underline to us yet again your great desire to save, your wish that we should be in your kingdom. Please, Father, go with us. Give us meetings, we pray this week, with those to whom we can witness of your love and of your grace, that we might be able to reach out to people. Help us in our shyness. Help us, Father, in the apparent lack of contact we have with suitable people. We pray that you will give us those meetings, those contacts with people, that we might be able to help them to your kingdom and to know the same grace that we have known. We pray, Father, for those who are suffering at this time, for those who are facing death, for those who are persecuted, for those whose lives appear such a misery that every day is hardly worth living. We pray, Father, that you will, through your Spirit, comfort as only you ultimately can. We pray, Father, that you will guide us all, that in the end none of us might be lost, but that we might all know your saving grace in the face of your Son at the last day. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, Psalm 32 then, I'm going to read through it, but let's first of all start with the title, that it is a Psalm of David, Maskil. Now, Maskil means to teach or to preach or to instruct. And one of the things that comes out of reading these Psalms that David wrote after the sin with Bathsheba is his desire to teach others. This is a really big thing, that on the basis of his conviction of sin, he wishes to now reach out to other people. That's what he wants to do. And I think you see in that the motivation for all true witness. It is not to prove me right and other people wrong. This is how traditionally all manner of small-time Protestant groups have thought of preaching, that I know the scriptures, that I have this ammunition in my pocket that you don't realize, and you, quote, preach by convicting other people of their intellectual error. Whereas when you look at David's preaching after the sin with Bathsheba, you see quite the opposite. The good news is not that I'm right. The good news is that I was wrong, and he was right, and I am justified. I am made right by his grace. Now that is a far, far different story to thinking that evangelism or preaching is about going into an engagement with another person where I have to prove them wrong. I need to show them that they are wrong and that my argument is superior. This is all an intellectual thing. Whereas the preaching that you see from the Lord Jesus, and particularly here David, is quite different. It's about God's righteousness. So you start off, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, these are the words of David. And I suggest that when he says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, he's talking about himself. This is, if you like, a soliloquy. A soliloquy is when somebody just goes out and looks up at the stars at night and talks to themselves. And this is David after he has been forgiven. You remember how he sins with Bathsheba, he takes his neighbor's wife, gets her husband killed, but it's not until the resulting baby is born that Nathan comes on God's behalf and convicts him of his sin. And in that period, he was not penitent. Then he's confronted, he does repent, he is forgiven, frankly and clearly, when he should have died for what he did. There was, as he says, no sacrifice that could have been offered. He is saved by absolute grace. And when the penny drops, he says Psalm 32. Now, I think when we think of David, we who are not kings, we who do not have so much power as he did, generally, we look at what he did, and I think maybe particularly for men, maybe also for women, I don't know, but I think certainly speaking as a man, there's something that you despise about this guy. That you've got a whole load of women in your life, you've had a blessed family life, and there you are when your men are out fighting, and you're taking it easy at home, and you see the girl next door, and you have opportunistic sex with her. And then to cover it up, you arrange the murder of one of your most loyal followers and supporters, who has been her husband. And in the method of killing him, we remember that it wasn't only Uriah that was killed, but the foolish errand he was sent on to get him murdered resulted in other Israelite soldiers being killed. I think any man, and I'm sure women look at it the same in a different way, you look at David and you think, I despise you, David. That is absolutely not how to go on as a man, let alone as a soldier, let alone as a spiritual person, let alone as a leader of men. No, David, this is disgusting. Then you come to Romans 4. Paul quotes this, but he quotes it with just a little tweak, a little change. Here, David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And I suggest that it's a soliloquy. It's David talking about himself. But he is quoted by Paul as saying, blessed are they whose transgressions, plural, are forgiven. So it's slightly changed to the plural. And his argument in Romans 4 is that, in fact, David is every man. David is every man. Romans 5, he argues Adam is every man. Don't look back at Adam and Eve and think, Adam, you idiot, why did you do that, man? Well, because you would have done the same. That's the point. And so David is every man. And we may say, well, I didn't commit adultery. I didn't commit murder. Of course, you could argue, well, what did Jesus say? If you look at a woman to lust after her, bang, you know you did it. You hate someone in your heart, well, you committed murder. The point is that we are to be convicted of our sin. David is to be our pattern, but he will only be our pattern if we are, first of all, seriously convicted of sin. Now, to convict of sin is sort of associated with maybe 19th century gospel hall preaching back in the UK and whatever, the United States or whatever. It's not popular these days. The whole spirit of society, the spirit of what passes for Christianity, is to affirm you where you are. you start convicting people of sin. Oh, no, no, you offended me. You upset me. This is what society is full of. I found it offensive. I found it upsetting. I found it critical. Yeah. Well, of course, there can be false guilt. There's plenty of false guilt around thrown on people. But let the scriptures and God's Son convict you. Because if you don't, the whole point of the gospel is somewhat lost on you. Because you cannot get this sense of gratitude, of humility, of joy, that, wow, little me, I who am totally not deserving of this, have received this grace. You won't get that at all if you don't, first of all, accept your deep sinfulness and that you are not better than David. That as soon as you look at David and say, huh, David, I despise you. As a man, I despise you. That you, the leader of men, you, the spiritual person, supposedly, you, the man with power, just had opportunistic sex with a girl next door who you saw over the garden fence, and then you got her faithful husband killed, you tried to get him drunk. David, you, as a soldier, you, how could you? Now, this is where the finger points back, that you are the man. And so his path of repentance, of knowing this amazing grace that he was shown, and his response in going out and witnessing to everybody of God's grace to him, this then is our pattern. This absolute assurance that he has that I am forgiven. Now, we have the same assurance, but I suspect that we somewhat doubt it. Whereas, you know, he says, blessed is he, me, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, because God had said that through Nathan. He took God at his word. Whereas I suspect with us there is a nagging concern, a nagging sense that maybe I am not quite forgiven. Whereas God has stated this. This is the simplest message of the cross. The word of the cross, in quite simple terms, is that you are forgiven. It's scribbled. It's done. That's it. Play on, really and truly. Verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile, no lies. Well, of course, he comes to what Paul comes to in Romans, that righteousness has to be imputed. There was no sacrifice, as he says in another of the Psalms. He could not offer sacrifice to put this thing right. He couldn't. Murder, break up of a family, by its nature, cannot be put right by killing an animal in any case. So, yet he is counted righteous, and iniquity is not imputed. This is why Paul can rejoice that who is he that accuses? Who is he that condemns? We who stand in the court, we who stand in the dock condemned, find ourselves in the position where there are no accusers. They have vanished. There is only testimony of our absolute innocence from the judge himself. This is so difficult, of course, to get your head round, to really accept that this is what it means to be in Christ. This is where belief of the simple gospel of God's love and of God's salvation is in fact difficult. Because it's a lot easier to say, oh, well, I don't know if I shall be saved. You see, I've messed up. I don't know if I shall be saved. That is a fake humility. That is not really humility. That is actually covering up your own lack of faith. In the most simple ABC of the gospel, and sometimes the more you know the Bible, the less you can actually see the wood for the trees. You almost don't see what's obvious. It's where it's so lovely to talk with folks, maybe from a communist or atheist background, Muslim background, maybe, who absolutely don't know anything about the gospel. And when you present these basic truths to you, to them, they, wow, is that really so? That all my past is forgiven, even the real bad stuff? Yeah. Wow. This is the good news. Now, well, why it's difficult to believe is because if this is true, and it is true, and David's example is here, not because we want to trawl through another bloke's sins, but to encourage us, and he's our pattern, what is just simply so true is that you really are forgiven, and you are more than forgiven. You're counted right, and you will be saved. It is as simple as that. That is the gospel. The rest is interpretation. The rest is additional information about the consequence of that. And if that is true, then that is so wonderful that that grips my whole heart. That grips my whole life. This is not a hobby. This is not something you come to remember on a Sunday once a week. This is something in whose shadow, and I mean that positively, in which shadow you live and think and breathe and move and have your being, full of gratitude, full of desire to share this with other people, to rejoice in that grace. He says, blessed is the man, and I've suggested this is David talking about himself, unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile, and I've said that that really means lying or dishonesty. You see, David got to this point of confession and belief in forgiveness by being totally honest within himself. It is that honesty within ourselves which doesn't come easy. David elsewhere talks about the man who speaks the truth in his heart. And how much truth are you speaking in your heart? You know, we all fantasize, daydream, imagine things about people, about situations that are often not true. This is the tendency of our heart to not be truthful. Now, 1 Peter 2:22 quotes these very words about the Lord Jesus, in whose spirit there was no guile. There was no untruth in his innermost spirit. And having talked about the Lord does not impute iniquity to me, David says, and in my spirit there is no guile, well, that's only true because he was counted that way. And then, you know, it all comes together in the New Testament where Paul says, yeah, we are counted righteous because we're in Christ, who, Peter says, had a spirit in which there was no guile. So, time and again, we are being taken back to David and Bathsheba. Time and again, we are being shown that you are the man, that you are David. And as I've said, we're all, within all of us, considering what he did, there is a tendency to really despise him. And this is the problem, that we would all say, very glibly, oh sure, I'm a sinner. But when you encountered sin like that which David did, not simply the adultery, but the fact it was opportunistic sex with your loyalist friend's wife, who literally was the girl next door, when you had a load of wives, etc., anyway, and could have had who you wanted, but you had to take her, you had to smash that relationship up. You had to then get your loyalist friend killed along with killing a load of others of your soldiers in the process. And we look at it, and our tendency, let's be honest, is to think, yeah, I am a sinner, but I don't do that. I have not done that in my life. But this is the thing, but you have. Not the actual sin, no. About the essence thereof. This is the whole point. And this is that irritating tendency which there is in believing people. Everyone accepts I'm a sinner, but I don't do that. We can't tolerate that. We can't have her here. We can't have him in the church. What are you saying? You are saying, I am a sinner, but I don't do that. And it's no good saying, well, I sin, but I repent of my sins. Oh, come on. That's just Sunday school kiddie Christianity. Like, I'm going along perfect. And, oh, yeah, a little sin. Oh, but I ask God to forgive me. Whoops, yeah, go up again. And, yeah, oh, whoops, yeah, I sin again, but I ask God to forgive me. No, I go on again. And, oh, yeah, I just sin. I ask God to forgive me. A whoopsie. No, no. Your sin is more than a whoopsie. Because David is your pattern. All sin is crossing that line. We should look at it that way. And it's no good looking at murder and adultery and saying, yeah, but I don't do that. And I don't kill my best friend. And I don't nick his wife. And I don't smash his family. Really? Are you sure you didn't do that? I'm not saying you did. I also didn't do that. But we absolutely have, in essence, sinned not less. This is the point, and that is why David is our pattern. It's if you can see that, if you, as I say, can be convicted of your sin, that then you will find a true humility. And humility is absolutely critical. Without it, we are nothing, absolutely nothing. And your witness will not be compelling. A proud person will not persuade anybody at all. You won't. What is needed is that fusion within the personality of a person between, on one hand, humility, that who am I? That, yeah, look, I should be dead. And yet, on the other hand, that utter conviction that I will by grace be saved, I am forgiven, as David is very clear, I am blessed, I have been forgiven, I will be saved. Yeah? If those two convictions can run together in human character and personality, this is what makes your witness so powerful. People are fed up with arrogant so-and-sos who are standing up, presenting themselves as perfect from podiums and so forth. Right, they might listen to them for a bit, even for a year, for a couple of years, but in the end they see through it. They want real people. And from what I've seen, the effective preachers are real people. People aren't ashamed of their sins. People who are still imperfect, like all of us, because we shall die imperfect. We're not going to get to some state of perfection before you hit your grave planks. Don't think that. It's those people are real. The more real, the more credible. That's what I'd say about witness. Well, he reminisces, verse 3, when I kept silence, that's when I didn't confess my sins, my bones became old through my roaring all the day long. He was hit with some sickness after his sin with Bathsheba. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto you, my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now read this carefully. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He doesn't say, I confessed my sins and you forgave me. He says, I said, I will confess my sins, and straight away you forgave me. This recalls the prodigal son. There he is, thinking of going back, returning, repenting to the father, and he says, I will go back to my father and just ask if I could possibly be a hired servant, because I don't have any food here. Well, he comes back to the father, and the father does not wait for any confession of sin, for any statement of sorry, for any statement of anything. He sees the son has come back, and that's it. Yay, my son has returned. You see, the prodigal son did have this idea of, you know, I shall make a confession, but the guy can't get it out of his mouth. Soon as he's anywhere near the village, the father is running out to meet him. Great, you've come back. And this is what David is saying. I said I will confess my transgressions, and you forgave me. It's not, I confessed my sins, and you forgave me. I said I will confess. I decided I was going to confess them, and you forgave me. You see, God is so eager for relationship with people. He is thirsting for relationship with us. And in one sense, all you got to do is say yes. In one sense, all you got to do is to want to come back, and to come back. And that's it. You know, confession of whatever, dragging the guy through it. God's not interested in that. So, verse 6, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto you in a time when you may be found. Again, David is every man. As I began by saying, Paul quotes David's words about himself and says, this is us. This is every one of us. And everyone who is godly, he says, will therefore pray as I have prayed and be accepted. Everyone who's godly. Well, that's intentional, isn't it? Because you think, David, what was godly about what you did? Not at all. And yet he's saying that the godly person is in fact the David who repents. And that's it. It is that confession of sin. In David's case, he could not put it right. He could not put the clock back. He'd smashed his friend's family. He had taken his mate's wife. He had got his mate and other people killed. I mean, there was no putting of that right. There was no ever any way he could put that right in any form. But he says that that is every man. Everyone who is godly will pray this prayer and pass this same path. That is what godliness is. Not piety. Not, you know, stone-faced like you're an icon in a stained glass window. That is not godliness. That is piety in a religious sense. And as I say to people when I'm chatting to them about the gospel, you know what, mate, I'm not a particularly religious bloke. That's what I say to people. I'm not a particularly religious bloke. But I have a passionate belief in Jesus, God, his kingdom, his word, and so forth. And this is it. Everyone who is godly is going to pray, and in a time when you may be found. Now Jesus says, seek and you will find. And I think he's alluding to this. Seek God and you will find him. In the sense of you will find absolute acceptance, absolute forgiveness. There's no skeleton in the cupboard that can't be dealt with. The ghosts of the past or the present, it's all dealt with. And it's almost too good news to believe. Surely in the floods of great waters they will not come near unto him. The floods of great waters are clearly a symbol of judgment. He's saying, you will not be judged. This is the floods of waters throughout the scriptures, a symbol of judgment. You think of the parable of the two builders. The flood of waters came, judgment day, and the house on the rock stood firm. And he's saying that you can be assured now that you are not going to be condemned for your sin. Jesus in John's gospel says something similar. You're passed from condemnation, you're passed from judgment unto life. Now, you can now have the eternal life, not that we shall not die. Of course we shall die. There is no immortal soul. We are not going to go on living after we're dead. But you have the eternal life in that you are assured that death is just a sleep, that it is just a gap in the process, and you are going to definitely, definitely have the eternal life at the resurrection of the body. So this is too good news almost to believe. And why we struggle with it is because if this is true for me, for little me, well, this demands everything. That I am going to live forever. That I have been forgiven when I should die. Whew. As I say, this gets a grip on everything, on your attitude to your career, to money, to family life, to absolutely the whole caboose. Everything to do with life. Everything to do with you, your heart, your soul, your body, your strength. Everything is subsumed beneath a desire to respond to this wonderful reality. And as I say, it is the way of least resistance, and it's the way of the flesh, in fact, to say, well, nice idea, but I don't know if that's true for me. I don't know. Oh, I've sinned a lot, or whatever. Oh, I don't have much faith. Yeah. So then you become like all these religious people who trip along the church hoping it might or might not save them. But when it really comes down to the hard questions, are you personally going to be saved? If Jesus comes back now, or if you have a heart attack this minute and you die, are you going to be saved? Sure, you can say, I will ultimately, because in the sense that tomorrow you might turn away. You might become an atheist tomorrow, maybe. But let tomorrow look after the things of itself. At this point in time, if Jesus comes back at this point, and if I die at this moment, yeah, by God's grace, I who definitely should not be there, will be. Now this is the good news of the gospel. That is the good news of the kingdom of God. It is not so much that I know about the kingdom of God. I know that it shall be on earth. I know this, that, and the other about it. Yeah, that's fact. That's not belief, that's knowledge. To believe the good news, this is good news for you, means I believe and take God at his word and I trust that I shall be there as he promised. Then he goes on, verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you shall go. I will guide you. Again, this is David singing this song, which he had, as it were, published and distributed, saying, I want to teach you. This is so true for me. I just must tell you about it. Now, these psalms are songs, and you could imagine David as a kind of rock star, sort of pop music artiste, and he's releasing these songs for everyone else to sing. It's his way of witnessing. It's his way of getting the word out there, not just to Israel, but all over the surrounding nations, that I sinned and I got saved from my sin by absolute grace. And you can too. And I just want to guide you to that same end. Verse 9. Don't be as the horse or as the donkey, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle. Don't be like a horse that needs to have a bridle in its mouth to force you. Why does he say that? Well, Psalm 39, verse 1. David says, I said I will take heed to my ways. He's looking back. This is past sort of biography. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle. He's saying, I used to have the attitude that I would keep my mouth with a bridle. But that didn't work. And it's the same here. He says, don't be like the horse that needs a bridle. That's not the way. In other words, it is not by yanking yourself into this or that path of obedience. You don't have the steel in your soul. You don't have the iron in your will to consistently do that. Don't be like a horse that needs a bridle in its mouth to yank it here and yank it there. And Psalm 39 is, I think, David looking back and saying, I tried it. That's what I used to say. I used to say, I will not sin. And I put a bridle in my mouth to stop me sinning. And now he says, no, don't make my mistake. So what does he mean? He means here in Psalm 32, be influenced by God's grace. Know that you've sinned, as I have done, and know that he has really, totally forgiven you. Yeah, when he says, blessed is he, David himself, whose transgression is forgiven, his sin is covered, he's taking God through Nathan at his word that, yeah, sure, you said I'm forgiven, I believe it, I'm forgiven. I think we struggle with that because the quality of God's forgiveness is somewhat different to ours. Somebody does something really bad to you, at least I speak from my own experience anyway, I find it difficult to frankly forgive. To say, oh, okay, fine. Play on, it's over, it's done. I'm afraid it seems to take me a period. I may say I forgive that person, but I'm afraid in reality, at least on an emotional level, it takes me time. It could be months, it could be years. Whereas God has the ability to say, that's it. I said you're forgiven. It is forgiven. Remember in the parable of the debtors, the master of the servants frankly forgave them, the King James says, and I rather like that. He frankly forgave them both. That frankness of forgiveness is something which I think we probably can't quite achieve with each other. That in a moment, it is dealt with. I don't think we can quite get that. I don't think so. Maybe it's just me, but I think it's probably true of all of us. And because of that, I think we somewhat doubt whether God can do that, but he can. And David, to his credit, takes Nathan at his word. When Nathan says, okay, your sin is forgiven. Wow. Oh, blessed am I, whose transgression is forgiven. David says, he believes it. And as I say, this is one of the hardest things to believe in, that you are actually forgiven, that you actually will be saved. If Jesus comes now, that you will be there. This is the challenge of faith, people. posit the difficulty of faith being belief in an inspired Bible, belief in creation, belief in God's word or whatever. Well, no, I think those things are just surface level. The essential thing to believe is that you are forgiven. That really, if you like, the blood of Jesus works for you. That for little me, it is all wonderfully true. That's the core. That is the essence of faith. That is the real frontier between God and man. Whether you can really believe that. I think all the other angst about, can I believe this or that? To me, that's all secondary. The essence is, do I believe that I will be saved and I will be in God's kingdom? And David, you know, to his credit, gets there. He really does. So again he concludes, verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. He's begun by saying how blessed he is, or happy he is. And now he's saying, I wish that to all of you. That I am your pattern. And as I say, this is why Paul in Romans 4 changes the quotation from blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven to blessed are they whose transgressions, plural, are forgiven. That's a change. A change made by the Holy Spirit under inspiration, but all the same to make the point that David is every man. But I'm afraid I have to conclude with something a little bit more negative, and it's this, that in my opinion, reading through the book of Psalms, trying to understand the original context of all of them, which is difficult, I accept, but I think that David gets to a point here in Psalm 32 where his wonderful sense that I am forgiven, I am saved, thank you, thank you, thank you, I now want to tell everybody about it, but in my opinion, he does not keep that up. Why do I say that? Because Nathan had said to him, okay, you're forgiven, etc., but you're going to have consequences. You're going to have all this grief in your own family. As you smash someone else's family with violence, this is going to happen in your own family. And yet, when it does start to happen, you read the Psalms that David writes about Ahithophel and even his own son Absalom, and he's cussing them left, right, and center, and he's presenting himself as righteous. He's calling down curse after curse on Ahithophel and on Absalom. He's really cursing them, saying, I, the innocent, I, the righteous, am being persecuted, I'm on the run, oh, God help me, it's so unjust, it's so unfair, and there's a lot of Psalms that say that. Now sure, when Absalom is killed, you know, oh, he's very upset, but that was on the cusp of emotion, on the cusp of bereavement for one's beloved son. It is, in that sense, understandable. But you gotta balance the book, you've gotta balance that against all the cussing he wishes on Absalom, all the cussing he wishes on Ahithophel and the lot of them who rose up against me, as he says. If he was really humble, he would have said, well, this is what I did, this is a consequence of my sin, let them. So it is, I deserve death, let alone what they're doing to me. But I think that the passage of time had altered his perception. That's what I think. And I think you see it in a number of ways. For example, Shimei comes and throws stones at him, stoning him, which is what David deserved. And the sons of Zeruiah say to David, we go over there and cut this bloke's head off. And David said, no, don't do that. God's told him to curse me. As if, yeah, you know, I deserve it. At that point, and you know, David swings up and down like a pendulum in his psalms. At that point, yeah, he's got it. And then when he comes back, when Absalom's killed and Shimei comes creepy crawly before him, like, please, could you forgive me? Yeah, sure, mate. Yeah, it's all scribbled. Really and truly, mate, it's good. You could think, ah, well done, David. But then, when David is an older man and about to die, he says to Solomon, hey, Solomon, you remember Shimei? Remember how he cussed me? You bring down that old man's grey hairs to the grave with blood on his grey hairs. Well, what do you make of that? That's a man who forgave at one point in his life, but didn't keep it up. He did not maintain that forgiveness and grace to Shimei, did he? And I don't want to go on too much about it, but I think that David, like us, did not maintain the spirit that he reaches here. There are times in life when man comes down very, very small before God. Could be a health issue in your own health, health of those near and dear to you. It could be financial disaster hits you. Could be you're involved in an accident or you are accused of something. Could be you kill someone accidentally in an accident and it's all been twisted against you that, this is negligence and blah, blah. Could be all manner of things. It could be divorce. Your partner leaves you. Your partner has an affair. It could be all sorts of things that happen. A man comes down very small before God. Now, from a human point of view, from a secular point of view, luckily, that doesn't happen too often in life. But from a spiritual point of view, probably, unfortunately, this doesn't happen very often. And I think this, that those things happen in a man's life, not often. But when they do happen, and you are on your knees before God, and I don't believe any of you of any age here do not know what I mean. You do know what I mean. When you come down on your knees and you, as I say, man comes down very small before God, you've got to stay there. You've got to stay there the rest of your days and walk for the rest of your days in humility, in quietness before your God. That's what you've got to do. But unfortunately, human nature being what it is, with the passage of time, we come to justify ourselves. We come to reassess the narrative, to rewrite the narrative, to rewrite the history. That actually I was not actually wrong. Actually, well, what happened was this, and it was their fault, and it was her fault, and his fault, and blah, blah. This is the trouble. And this, I fear, is what happened to David. Because he's very small now before God in Psalm 32, 51, and so forth. But he doesn't stay there, I don't think, looking at his later psalms. And that, I would think, is the biggest challenge to every one of us. We've all been brought down small before God at some point in our lives. And stay there. Stay there. Don't get up yourself. Don't get lifted up with your own whatever. Self-justification or the passage of time tends to ameliorate memories and always to our benefit. I'm afraid this is just a human tendency. The passage of time of itself does not atone for sin. That's why you need to repent straight away when you sin. Because the passage of time, we tend to think, that was a long time ago. But the passage of time only works a kind of quasi-atonement, a kind of pseudo-atonement. The only atonement is, in our case, in the blood of Jesus. It is in the work of God in forgiving us. Stay down. Stay humble. Don't worry if the others climb over you. So they do. Main thing is that you stay down, that you stay humble, because that is what God looks for. He's looking for the broken and a contrite heart, and that he will not despise. And that is the lesson of David, really. But as I say, I fear that he didn't quite remain there. And certainly his son Solomon, who was the offspring, of course, of him and Bathsheba, didn't get it at all. He has no humility, he has no understanding of this, he whitewashes his parents, he whitewashes his father, as spotless and wonderful, and so forth. And, of course, what ultimately should bring us down is not a cancer scare, is not a financial crisis, is not loss of job, loss of career. What ultimately should bring us down is standing or kneeling before the cross of Jesus. And that is why we are asked to remember him regularly. That's what we're going to do. And I'll remind you of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The regular discipline of this, I think, is critical. That we should live, as it were, in the shadow of his dying for us. And we should let his eye catch ours, as it were, as he hangs there. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in memory of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had eaten, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in memory of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. So let's give thanks for the bread. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you. Within the limitation of our words, we thank you for Jesus, for all that we have seen and known of him, and for all that thereby we see and know of your grace. We thank you that you saved David. We thank you that you saved us. And we do pray that we might not recalculate our own sin, but that we might face up to it, and that as you bring us down small before you, that we might remain down, and that we might remain with broken and contrite hearts, so that you might dwell in our hearts by our faith. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So the cup then represents the blood of Jesus, through which we are cleansed, through which we are made right with God. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we continue to ask you that you will help us to stay down, that you will help us to really learn that lesson from David and not to rise up in our own self-justification and our own failure to realize the true dimensions of human sin. And yet we pray, Father, that you will guide us, that we might really believe that truly we are forgiven and that truly we shall live forever by your grace. And we ask, Father, that as David wanted so earnestly to share this with other men and women, indeed with all men, we pray that you will grant each of us meetings with people in the course of our secular lives this week, with whom we might share this good news. For Jesus' sake, amen.